Your scripture tonight, I'd love for you just to turn with me to Romans chapter 11 and 12. We're going to look at the end of chapter 11, the beginning of chapter 12. A series we're going to be wading into for a few weeks is called Unusual, which is a little bit of an unusual title for a series, I know, but it's better than usual, isn't it? We don't want usual and we don't want normal. God is extraordinary, and so we want to live lives that are unusual, unusual in the world. Not unusual in the sense of who God is, but lives that look different in the world. And the reason for that is because we walk and live with an extraordinary God. See, we don't have some little bitty, you know, tiny little God. We don't have some storybook God. We have an extraordinary God of power, might, grace, and love. And if we know him and we say that he lives in us, then our lives are going to take on a sense of extraordinary. It's not so that we can brag or become something, you know, better than someone else, but we have an extraordinary God. So our lives at some point should begin to look extraordinary, and extraordinary in this world will look unusual because we live in a very ordinary world. Even the people who are trying to stick out and stand out start looking alike, and everything in life over time starts getting condensed and consolidated into this is normal life and this is who and what you're supposed to be. And God is like, look, I'm unlimited in every single way and I live in you, so I want you to look different and live different in the world. And that's the hope of this city. The hope of this city is not Passion City Church meeting at 11 and meeting at 5. In fact, the hope of this city is not the churches of the city that met today. The hope of this city is somebody who's going to go back into their school or back to their job or back into the friendships that they formed, into the normal places of life, and look unusual in some way so that there's a difference in our lives that people can see that validates the power of the gospel that we're singing about tonight and proclaiming. And that's what God's hope is for you and for me. Read with me, if you will. We're going to begin in chapter 11, and I know it's kind of weird because it goes over to chapter 12, and sometimes we see these chapter headers and markers, and we think, wait a minute, you know, there's a break there. But remember, when Romans was written by Paul, there was no break. And so all of it just flowed together. And as we come to the end of chapter 11, Paul is taking a worship break. He's taking a worship moment because he's so overwhelmed. Romans is one of the greatest treatises ever written of any kind on the face of this earth. It's a legal document. It's a document that lays out in a very clear and distinct way that we, you and me, and all mankind, apart from God, don't have a chance. That all of us have seen God through his invisible character, through the creation that he's made, and all of us stand accountable to God. It's a treatise that lays out that none of our works are good enough, and if it were left up to you and me to defend ourselves in the presence of an amazing, holy, righteous God, we would all have nothing to say. In fact, it says in one place, in Romans, that all of our mouths would be shut in the presence of God. But this book goes on to talk about, in a very judicious way, how that even though we were wrong, had done wrong, and had no way to make it up to God, that God entered into our world. Isn't that amazing? And God made our wrong right. God made our sin righteousness through the work of Jesus Christ. And so Romans just lays it all out. Without God, you're in trouble. But God has come, and you have hope. And so it's the worst news and the best news all rolled together in one book. And as Paul's coming to the end of the 11th chapter, and he's talking about God's promises and God's faithfulness and the way that God has worked intricately to bring all of us to salvation. At the end of chapter 11, Paul is just totally overloaded with what he's written. Remember, he's not reading this 100 times. He's writing it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And when he comes to the end of chapter 11, he says, oh my, I just got to stop and praise God. Have you ever felt that when you were reading the word? Did you ever have a time reading the word where you read a chapter or a page or a verse and you went, okay, I just got to stop and praise God right here for that. And you just had a little worship moment of your own right in the presence of what God is speaking and saying. And that's what happens in verse 33. The little words given above it say doxology, which means a glory time, a glory story, a glory remembering, a glory song, a praise song is coming. And this is one of the greatest praise songs I think ever written. And Paul, having seen all of God's work in redeeming you and me through Christ, he says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, exclamation point. In other words, he's saying, how could God figure all this out? How could God work all this out? How could God put all this beautiful plan in motion? Then he says, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths are beyond tracing out, exclamation point. So what he's saying to you and me, just right off the bat tonight is, you're never gonna completely figure out how God did what he did and why God did what he did, because it's too crazy what God did. So you and I are never gonna sit there and look objectively 360 degrees around and go, oh, I can tell you exactly how God chose us before the beginning of the world, loved us before the foundation of the earth, sent Christ in motion before we ever even were born. I know exactly how and how he worked all that out and unfolded that. It's too crazy, it's too amazing, it's too mysterious. And he's saying his judgments and his paths are beyond tracing out. So you and I will know God because he's revealed himself. We'll come to know more and more of him through the revelation of his word and the maturity of our lives, but we will never get to the point where we go, okay, I got it. We'll never get to the point where we go, okay, I figured it all out. So if you're in this relationship with Christ and you're like, I don't think I figured it all out, congratulations, no one's figured it all out. Paul, who's actually writing the word of God, gets to the end of this point and goes, okay, his ways are too high, his judgments are beyond knowing. This guy is, in another translation, says he is unfathomable. You can't really get all the way to the bottom of the work of the mercy and the grace and the goodness of God. You know, if you really saw, and I really saw how lost we were, then we would really struggle to understand how merciful God is. If you were born in church and raised around the gospel and, you know, did a few bad things but nothing real terrible, then you may not struggle with that because you're thinking, yeah, okay, Christ died and we're all going to heaven and that's great and that's fantastic. But if you knew you were in the depths, and in a court of law, don't even hire an attorney. It's a waste of money. There is no defense. And Christ stepped in and said, I'm going to wipe the slate clean because of the sacrifice of Christ. It makes our minds go, whoa, this is amazing. It says verse 34, talking about our God, who has known the mind of the Lord. Now you notice that wasn't a question like, anybody here who's known the mind of the Lord? Someone please. No, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Anyone here? Someone show of hands. Anybody here? Remember that first loan when God was a little short and you gave him $1,000 and he's gonna work it out with you over time? No, no one. And then he says, who has been his counselor? Nobody. Who's ever given to God that God should repay him? Nobody. And here comes the reason why. Verse 36, for from him, from God, and through him, through God, and to him are all things. So to him be glory forever. Amen. That is a doxology right there. That is a glory statement. That's a song of praise right there. The capstone being from God, everything that is. Through God being sustained today, everything that is being sustained by God today. And to God, in other words, every path, your path, my path, every human being in Atlanta's path, every person on planet Earth's path, everybody's path ends up at God. Pick somebody in the news. Netanyahu's been in the news the last few days. His path ends up at God, as does Muammar Gaddafi's path ends up at God. Everyone's path ends up at God. You know why? Because everything started with God, everything's sustained by God, and everything ends up at God. Because God is sovereign over everything, comprehensively in charge of everything that is. And so the last phrase says, so to him be glory forever. No kidding. Amen. So that's who we're dealing with tonight. So when we talk about unusual, and last week we were hearing about unusual faith, taking that step, and so many of you did that last week. I want to take that step. I want to say, God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to walk out into this thing that you're putting in my heart. We're not just walking out on a limb. People say, well, faith's like stepping out on a limb. It is not like stepping out on a limb, unless by limb you mean the God who spoke the universe into existence out of nothing. If that's the limb you're talking about, I'm on that limb. If you're talking about the God who started with nothing and made everything, yes, I'm on his limb. Absolutely on that limb. If you're talking about the God who, through years of history, has been faithful to every generation, I'm on that limb. Oh, the God of Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and on and on and on. Yes, I'm on that limb. I'm on the limb of God. And if that's stepping out on a limb, then I'm on a limb. But that limb is called God Almighty. And he's not a limb. He's a tree. He's not a tree. He's everything. And I'm out on everything with God. I'm stepping out in faith onto everything that is and ever has been. And so that's why faith. That's why faith. So last week, Shelley was talking about Hebrews, and one of the passages she read, Hebrews chapter 11, it says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now that troubles people who are not in the spiritual conversation or not in the house of God, because that's the part they go, okay, time out. You're believing now in things you can't see. You're out on a limb. You've taken a leap of faith. And you're like, come on. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean that it's not real. Because the next part of this chapter is so prophetic. I mean, hello, I think you know this, but I want to remind us tonight. All this is coming true right here. I don't know what else is going on in the world right now, but this is coming true. So don't ever give up on this, because this is coming true. Especially as it relates to science, and I love science, and I think you know that, and I want to make sure we're a church always. We're not going to start any wars here about science. You say, well, some scientists don't believe things that are in the Bible. I know that, but they will. So let's just all keep moving together toward Christ. Wait a minute. See, when you clap, that tells me you want to start a war. Ah, that's right. Get them. Yeah, you're going to get it sooner or later. Ah, because we're right and you're wrong. No, come on. They're scientists. They're doing what they're trained to do. They're using their natural mind. They're using their ability. And they're by good intentions trying to figure out the world. Who would be ashamed of that? God gave them that mind. God gave them that intellect. God gave them the hunger and the thirst to find out how things work. And I'm so glad for scientists, because without them, we wouldn't be sitting in this building right now. Well, you say, well, some of them are anti-God. I know. Some of them teach things that contradict the word of God. I know. And we don't applaud that when they do. But we just say, that's cool. I can understand how you got to that through your scientific method. And I also understand what God said. And I'm going to hang on to what God said, because I think all things are from him, through him, and to him. And we get to him, I want to be going, I hung on to what you said. And we get that in prophetic way right here. It says, faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. For this is what the ancients were commended for. And then look at verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. We understand that by faith. Now a scientist might say, and if you're a scientist and you're here tonight, I'm so glad. Because a scientist might say, look, I don't want to understand that the world was made by God's command through faith. I want to really try to empirically understand how the world was made. And I say, go for it. I'm thrilled about that pursuit. But I'm going to hang on to the idea that at the end of the day, somehow all of our pursuit is going to come around this idea that somebody commanded and this thing came to be. Somebody spoke and this thing came into existence. And so he says that it was formed at God's command. And look at the next phrase. So that what is seen with our eyes was not made out of what was visible. So we believe in that the God we're worshiping tonight, the God who's saying, come put your trust in me, put your faith in me, take that step of faith in your life, believe me for greater things and for the work I'm gonna not just do in your life, but as we heard last week, in all the lives of people around the world. So faith's not just about you getting something from God, faith's about you being a conduit for the whole nations by God's working in your life. And I can tell you tonight, you can take that step, because our God is an unusual God. He's an unusual creator, I'll tell you that, because normally when you create, here's what you do. When you create, you get all your ingredients together, and then you formularize your ingredients. Maybe you don't get it right the first time, so you start all over again. Okay, a little less helium, a little more oxygen, a little less plutonium, a little more nitrogen. You work it all. Okay, that didn't work. Okay, let's get the ingredients again. You try it all over again, and you work your formula, and eventually you get something. That's how you create things, but God, when he created, didn't have ingredients. That's what Hebrews is saying. He commanded, and so he made what is visible out of things that weren't visible. So he made what is out of what wasn't. He made the universe out of nothing. I mean, that's pretty awesome. He just went, universe, thank you. You're like, I don't know if I'm following you, because that sounds like, you know, faith. It sounds like you're on a limb, dude, a real thin little limb that's like the little narrow-minded thin limb of faith. And I think it's drooping on you, bro. You hear it crackling? I wouldn't get on that limb if I were you. And I'm like, oh, it's a good limb. Because what the writer of Hebrews was saying was that God made the whole universe out of things you can't see. And guess what astronomers and physicists are saying now? Leading story in astronomy right now, the universe's main ingredient is dark matter that can't be seen. Big study right now on dark energy and dark matter, and astronomers are flipping out over it. I was with some astronomers a couple of weeks ago. They were jumping off the ceiling practically about dark matter. They were so excited about dark matter. We're getting to the heart of it now. We're discovering that the universe is invisible, and it's the invisible stuff in the universe that really makes the universe, and we always thought it was the stuff you could see that made the universe. Now we're figuring out it's the stuff you can't see that makes the universe. It's the invisible dark matter of the universe that actually makes a universe. And I'm like, come on. Now we're getting somewhere. Our God took the invisible stuff that can't be seen and made a universe that can be seen out of it. That's exactly what Hebrews said. And so when we're stepping out on a limb, we're not stepping out on a little crackly limb. We're stepping out on a tree trunk of faithfulness. An unusual God. Most gods, when they make things out of things, but our God made things out of no things. That's pretty awesome. And it's good news for some of you tonight who are hoping God will make something for you. Because what you're doing right now is scouring around looking for the ingredients, aren't you? And you're thinking God's not going to work because I can't see all the ingredients in place. And God's saying, look, bro, I don't need ingredients. I will do what I want to do. I will pull things together that you can't even see and put them into place to make my purposes and my plans happen in your life. Some of you are thinking, I'm never going to have a family. It's never going to work out that way. I'm never going to have a husband. I've looked around, and I mean, he's not here. I've looked for him. He's not around. I've been everywhere in Atlanta looking for this cat, and I cannot find him. Some of you came tonight looking for him. You're here right now. Are you not? People said, go to Passion City Church. You'll find him there. Look around, and you're here. That's what you were doing. You went to the bathroom 8 times, but you didn't need to go to the bathroom. You're looking. You're scanning. You're looking. You're going up this row and in that side and down this side and back in over here, and you're just looking around. See if he's in here. You've already told your friend, I don't think he's in here. Maybe he was here at the 11, I don't know. Come back next week in the morning. Maybe he's a morning person. I don't know who it is that you're looking for. But sometimes, I'm not kidding, to be serious, you think, I don't see the ingredients. And God's like, trust me with the ingredients because I am a God who makes things out of nothing. It's miraculous, it is supernatural. And yes, God does come through the world in the natural order to do what he does. But he's not waiting on you or me to line all the dominoes upright so that he can do what he wants to do. He is a God who is incomprehensibly great. And no one compares to him. He says, I am the Lord and there is no other. I am God and there is none apart from me. I establish the end from the beginning and I create the heavens and the earth. That's your God. And so I just want us to remember that tonight. So when you're taking that step of faith and you're kind of moving toward that unusual life, you're not just taking a step of faith towards some normal God, some little run-of-the-mill idol that somebody made out of bronze or silver or copper. You're taking a step toward a God who spoke the universe into existence and who is powerful above all things. That's what Romans is trying to say here. From him, verse 36, and through him and to him are all things. So to him be glory forever. Amen. And then it flips into chapter 12, verse 1. And it says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your spiritual act of worship. In other words, don't bring a dead sacrifice. Don't do what they did all the days in the past, but bring yourself to God and put your whole life in God's hands. Why? Because I know this is a God who's never had a counselor, who's never been in debt, who never had a debt ceiling crisis. This is a God whose ways are beyond finding out. This is a God who started it all, holds it all, ends it all. This God is God above gods. Therefore, of course I want to put my life in his hands. Of course I want my worship to be fully me, put into the hands of this God. And then verse 2, he challenges us, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now I want to get there in the next couple of weeks because that's the point. Unusual is not conformed. unusual is everybody in my company is kind of, seems like they're getting homogenized into this little, everybody talks the same, goes to the same thing, everybody's in the little same little circle, everything just looks normal, and we don't need more of that. We don't need everything is exactly the same except, oh, I go to church on Sunday. No, we need some people who are being transformed from the inside out. I mean, the Message translation, Eugene Peterson, I love the way he says this. Listen to this in Romans 12, this verse 1 and 2. He said, so here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life. You're sleeping, you're eating, you're going to work, and walking around life. Isn't that cool the way he says that? He's getting it right down to the cases. He says, take all of your normal self and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, check this out, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you. Develops well-formed maturity in you. That's what we're hoping for. That's what we're looking for. That's what the world, I believe, is waiting for. Not somebody else that says, hey, my church meets at 11 or my church meets at 5 or we're down on this corner or on that corner. I think people are going, I'm just looking for somebody who's found something that works and something that's changed them from the inside out. And we want to get there. And we want to talk about bringing a living sacrifice of praise. But before we're going to do any of that, we have to have our eyes on a God who's unusually amazing in every single way, who is trustworthy and a defender, someone that you and I can put our confidence in tonight in every single way. So don't count him out tonight because God's powerful in every single way. I want to show you just a couple of stories. Just want to bring back sort of that old flannel board thing. To actually, I don't know if anybody remembers flannel board or not, but those were the days. If you don't know what that is, we're going to bring it back sooner or later. It'll become the cool thing. But I want to bring a couple of stories in focus tonight just so you can remember who you're dealing with and remember who's dealing with you and remember who loves you. And the first one's in 1 Kings 18. If you have a scripture, just flip over there to me, Old Testament, 1st, 2nd Kings, but look at 1 Kings chapter 18. And the story, just to give you a little quick recap, Ahab had become the king of Israel. The kingdom of God was divided into Judah and Israel, and Ahab had become the king of Israel. And let me tell you what it says about Ahab a few pages earlier while you're finding 1 Kings 18. Listen to his cool story. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and here's his cool bio, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. What a bio line. Dude becomes the king of Israel, and his little tagline is, he did more evil than anybody else. And then it goes on to describe what he did. You say, well, what did he do? I mean, he must have done some awful things. Yeah, he did. He married Jezebel for openers. You don't even know who she is, but you know that's bad. I mean, certainly like, I don't know exactly who she was, but I know that's not a good thing. He married Jezebel, who was a descendant of people who worshiped the gods called Baal. And then he went on to build temples to Baal and had the people of God worshiping an idol of Baal. He put the people of God on the turf of most of the people on the earth in that place where they turned their allegiance to a God who was so usual. Usual in the sense that the God was made and fashioned by the people who were worshiping him. I mean, that's always a bad idea. Just jump out of this story for a second and look with me at Psalm 115. That's what this psalm is all about. It opens Psalm 115 with these words. It says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. And then verse 2 is an interesting little phrase that you'll understand more when you jump back into 1 Kings. It says, why do the nations say, where is their God? In other words, why are the nations always calling out to the people of God saying, oh yeah, well, if your God is so great and he made the world out of nothing, then why is this happening to you? Or why didn't he respond? Or why doesn't he jump in? Or why does he stop this? Or why is this happening to you if your God is so great? And there's always been that. There always will be that. There'll always be voices in your life, in my life, that are taunting us to say, oh yeah, your God is great. Your God's amazing. Your God is unusual. Well, if your God's unusual, then why do you have cancer? If your God is so powerful, then why'd you lose your job? I mean, if your God is as great as all you people say he is, then why is your kid off in left field? And sometimes we kind of get caught in that question and caught in the moment, and we kind of are like, well, that's a good question. And I just want you to know, if you've ever felt that, that's an age-old event. And even in this psalm, the psalmist is saying, there are times when the nations say, where's their God? And then he answers and he says, I'll tell you where our God is. Our God is in heaven, verse 3. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold made by the hands of men. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. Noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they can't feel. And feet, but they can't walk. Nor can they utter a sound with their throat. So, hey, if you got one of those, congratulations. Man, that's an awesome God. That is an incredible God to have. Yeah, look at my God. Oh, no, he can't see. I mean, he's got eyes, but he can't see out of them. Yeah, he's got ears on there, but he can't hear me when I talk to him. And he has a little mouth, but he can't talk back to me. This is the reality of the Baal. This is who the Baal was. These were who the gods of those who worshiped them were. They were idols. And in the time of Israel and Judah, there were a multitude of idols all throughout humanity. At this stage of life, there were already countless idols, all made like a bird or a goat or a reptile of some kind. And they were all made by the hands of men. Don't you know that when you make your own God, you got a bad God from the very beginning? If you made him, there's a problem. And we, you know, to me it's mind-boggling, and to you it's mind-boggling, but come on, most people on the planet tonight are worshiping gods who can't come through for them. And you would think at some point they'd go, look, I'm not buying this anymore. I mean, you have to just travel around the world. I mentioned we were just in Rwanda. In Rwanda, most of the people there worship their ancestors. A lot of people even go to church on a Sunday and sing some of the songs we sang, will go home and go in the backyard and worship their ancestors after they get home from church. What do you mean? I mean, they'll go pray to their ancestors and offer sacrifice to their ancestors, hoping that their ancestors who've gone on before them will do good things for them and prepare a way for them to work it out for them to come into prosperity and fullness of life. They're counting on great grandma to bring them through. That's not one person or a dozen people. That's peoples around the world tonight. You start talking about gods and idols, I always go to Bangkok, Thailand in my mind. Bangkok, Thailand, most people there worship Buddha. And you can't hardly turn around without Buddha. I mean, you can go to some of the big famous temples throughout Southeast Asia, but you can go on a street corner in Bangkok. Bangkok looks like New York City. It's blowing up urban craziness. And on this one particular corner, right in downtown, busy street, big building, shopping mall, people going about their deal, there is a temple to Buddha right there. So if you're downtown and you're busy, you can just go and bring your sacrifice on the way. And there's a little shop next door where you can buy the flowers that you're going to leave before the Buddha. Or if you're coming from home, you can bring your oranges or your tangerines or your lemons or your limes or your rice or a bowl of whatever it is that you're going to bring. You can bring your grain or your wine, and you can bring it and leave it there for the Buddha. And so I'm standing on a street corner, downtown Bangkok, crazy busy traffic going every which way. The light stops. I'm about to get the little go signal to walk. Motorcycle pulls right up at the lane in front of me. It's got two young people on it, so I'm checked out. I'm checking them out. They look like they're about 20 years old. They're dressed hip. They're cool. They're on this bike, dude in the front, girl in the back, and they're just sitting on the motorcycle. Light turns red. They stop, and I'm like, oh, cool couple in Bangkok. That's awesome, and a cool motorcycle. And about the time I'm thinking that, the girl on the back looks across the lanes to the temple where you can see this like 8-foot Buddha that's in there. And when she looks over and sees the Buddha, she turns on the motorcycle toward the Buddha, and she puts her hands over her face and she bows and prays to the Buddha. I miss the crosswalk because I just can't hardly believe what I'm seeing. And I'm like, and she prays and she prays. And the light changes and dude revs it and off they go. So I wait for the next light. I walk across and been in a lot of these temples and I walk in and sure enough, there's just this gigantic Buddha and there are flowers all down in front of the Buddha. There's food down in front of the Buddha. And like you, I'm standing there thinking, wow, how'd the Buddha get here? Because if the Buddha came like in the night, like there used to be a shopping market, a shopping, you know, place there, or an auto repair place, and then all of a sudden in the night, one night, that was gone, and down from heaven with bright lights, the Buddha came and just arrived, maybe. But I'm thinking some guys built the Buddha, or maybe they ordered the Buddha online. I don't know where you get an 8-foot Buddha. I'm not being funny. I don't know where you get an 8-foot Buddha. I don't know how you get that. But somewhere they got that and they brought it in and they built the thing and they built the deal and they set it up and they got support. They did the thing and they put the lights on it and they put the thing around it and people came and brought the stuff. But here's the thing I want you to know about that Buddha and about all the Buddhas. Every night, the caretakers of the temple come in and they gather up all the oranges and the tangerines and the lemons and the limes and the rice and all the gifts and the flowers that are brought and they take them off to the food bank for the city. In a lot of cases, they'll open a food bank for the poor with all the food that's left over. I don't know to tell the people this is the food left over from the temple, but they'll bring the food and put it in a food bank. Why? Because not one time ever in the history of all the oranges they brought has the Buddha ever eaten one orange. Because the Buddha has a mouth, but he can't speak. And he did have hands, but he can't touch. Because he was made by man. And do you realize, I mean, are you in touch with the reality tonight that the vast majority of people on planet Earth tonight worshiped an idol that is not living? We're in an airport in East Africa, kind of a rough and tumble, not fantastic, highly, you know, organized airport, kind of crazy. We've got 40 minutes between flights and I'm looking down this little hallway and it kind of looks kind of weird. I'm kind of wandering around, looking around, you know, and minding my own business. And I'm just kind of checking. I'm like, what's down this hallway? And I see all these shoes out in the hall. And I'm like, oh, I see what's going on. Big pile of shoes out in the hall. And so, and this is kind of a, this is a low-end kind of airport situation. And I mean, we'd gotten into the airport. I don't think we even had come through. I don't even think we were legally supposed to be in the airport, but we were in a place we could have left. We could have been in the country for all I know. And I'm going down the hall and I see the shoes and I know what's going on. So I go down, I peek around the corner and I look in the room and sure enough, it's prayer room in the airport. And there's men in there on the floor on their mats praying toward a city of hope, hoping that in that city, somehow, goodness would come to them. Most people on the planet are in the same boat as Ahab, and they built a temple to something or to somebody that did not create the heavens and the earth and didn't come alive from the dead. And in that thing, they put their hope, even though it doesn't speak and it can't see and it can't hear. And in this particular case, back to chapter 18, there's a prophet that comes along named Elijah. And Elijah loves God and is called by God, and he's the last prophet in Israel. I mean, you're down to bare bones, and Ahab has got to be a wicked dude when you're the last prophet in Israel. And Elijah has a word from God, and he gets into the story here. Look down what happens in verse 22. Elijah calls out, let me just give you a little bit back of the story. Elijah calls out a challenge. He's had it with all this Baal worship, and he calls a challenge, and he says to Ahab and all the prophets of Baal, he says, you assemble all your prophets of Baal. There were 450 of them, so that's 450 to one Elijah. So you get all your prophets here, get a bull, sacrifice the bull, build an altar, but don't light it on fire yet. I'll get a bull, and I'll sacrifice it, and I'll put it on an altar, but I won't light it on fire yet. So you'll have a bull, and I'll have a bull. There's 450 of y'all and one of me. You got Baal, and I got the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we're just going to see what's going to happen here. We're going to have a little bit of a showdown. Check out what he says to him. I love it. He says in verse 19, now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. Ooh, I like that. I'm married a Texan, so I like the way that sounds right there. That's like the Clint Eastwood of the Old Testament coming out right there. And bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Bring them all. So, you know, we're up to 850 people. And we got them all stacked in this place. And so Ahab sent word out, verse 20, then look down to verse 22. Elijah said to them, I'm the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. So he tells them to get the two bulls, and they do get the two bulls, and then look what happens. He says, we're going to see whose God responds. That's verse 24. And then down to verse 25. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there's so many of you. So I'm going to let y'all go first, okay? It's a bunch of y'all, it's one of me, so y'all get to go first. We're going to see how this works. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given to them, prepared it. When they called on the name of Baal, look, they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Okay, so that's like a long time of prayer right there. They're calling on Baal, and they're saying, oh, Baal, answer us, they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar that they had made. So at noon, I love Elijah. He's not that quiet, shy type. He shows up at noon and says, wow, this is interesting. Maybe y'all should shout louder. He said, surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder. Now that what's worse, that nothing's happened from morning to noon, or that one dude shows up and tells you to shout louder and you start shouting louder? I mean, that's crazy. That's crazy. Who would do that? Who would shout at a dead idol louder after they've already hoped in it and prayed for it and danced around it from morning until noon? But they shouted louder, verse 28, and they slashed themselves with swords and spears as was their custom until their blood flowed. These guys are getting serious about their allegiance to Baal, an idol that they had made and built up for themselves. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice, but there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. And then Elijah said to the people, come here to me. And they came, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. And Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He dug a trench around it large enough to hold. He talks about these two big containers of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, laid it on the wood. And then he said to them, fill large jars with water and pour it on the offering and the wood. Do it again. And then he said, do it again. Do it a third time. He ordered them and they did it a third time. And the water ran down around the altar, even filled the trench. And at the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, oh, Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. In other words, we're going to show you what this is all about. You got a God, I have a God. You built a God, my God built me. Now we're going to see what's going to go on. We're going to see how this is going to go down. So he says, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell. Don't you wish you were there? Man, all the prophets of Baal are like, oh no. And Elijah, I mean, just one dude, he's like, thank you so much. I mean, I know he had faith, but come on, when God comes through, no matter how much faith you have, you still go, oh, thank you for coming through. I mean, you never get over that moment. When you step out in faith, even if it's a tree trunk of a God who created out of nothing, when God does come through, you go, oh, this is awesome. God is coming through. And Elijah's like, look at the fire. The fire's coming down. And the fire came down and it consumed everything. It fell on the burn and it burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones it burned up, and the soil, and it licked up all the water in the trench. And when the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God. And he's like, no kidding. You mean Baal couldn't do it for you? The one you made, he couldn't pull it off. They said, the Lord, he is God. We won't read on this next verse. It gets really bad for the prophets of Baal, so we'll skip over that. But then toward the end of it, the last part of this story, there's been a great drought in the land, and at this moment now that God has broken through, incredible cloud appears, God's kindness comes, and deliverance comes for all the people because one person stepped forward and said, I believe in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I believe he alone is God, and I'm gonna put my trust in him. In the face of 450 people shouting me down, I'm not giving up on God. I say that tonight because some of you feel like you have 450 people shouting down your faith tonight. They're all around you, surrounding you on every side, and they're telling you, you're crazy. Look, you're the only one who believes this way. Everybody else has gone this way. Everybody else thinks this is the thing. Everybody else is going down this road, and you're still over there with your God who created the world out of nothing, your God who's faithful and true, your God who intervenes in the affairs of man, your God who sent his sons because he so loved the world. You're still over there on your little island. We got 450 voices. And I just want to tell you tonight, if you feel like you're up against 450 voices, you just hold on, because the God you're standing on is not a little crackling limb, but he's the God who's been there before. He's been put to the test before, and he is going to come through in the end, because everything came from him. Everything is sustained by him, even the mockers and the shouters, and everything ends up at him. And he's going to come through for you. I say that tonight because there's somebody in the house and you feel like, Louis, it feels like every voice is against me. And I say, all you need is one voice that's for you. That's the voice of God that you hear in your spirit tonight saying, I am God and I love you and I'm for you. I'll tell you one more quick story. We won't turn to it, but it's the story of David and Goliath. And you know how this story goes. The Philistines, the Israelites camped against each other, and Goliath comes out. It says he's 9 feet tall. It says the tip of his spear weighs something like 15 pounds. He's got this gigantic armor on. He's got this helmet on, and he comes out and he taunts the people of Israel. And he says, oh yeah, I hear about your gods over there, Abraham. Uh-huh. And Isaac, yeah, I've heard of him. And Jacob, right. Well, anybody wants to come on up here and take on Goliath, come on out. And you're thinking, I'll go. Not one Israelite budged. They looked at him and they were like, oh, wow. Look how big his spear is. David is a kid. You know the story. Gets sent by his dad up to feed his brothers. He shows up on the scene and he sees all this nonsense going on. And he goes, who is that? Who's that guy? That's Goliath, man. He's been up here every morning. He comes out and David's like, what are y'all doing? We're just going, we've been praying he's going to have an aneurysm. And David asks a few questions. You know how the story goes. And ends up at the end of the story, David says, well, I'll tell you what, I'll go out there. And they're like, dude, what is wrong with you? You're not going out there. You're not going out on a limb like that. I mean, that is going out on a limb right there. When you're a little boy and there's a 9 foot tall guy and the whole army won't go and you're gonna go, that's going out on a limb. David said, no, it's not a limb. He said, do you remember when I was out with the sheep and the bear came and God gave me strength and I killed the bear? That was God who did that. You remember when I was out there with the sheep and the lion came and I ripped the lion apart with my bare hands? That was God. I'm a little boy. It was a lion and God came on me in power. I remember I have a great God who has done great things for me. That guy, he's nothing against the God we worship. Let me go out there. And they're like, we can't let you go out there. You're a kid. And he goes, I don't care. I'm going out there. So, okay, put the armor on. He puts on a man's armor. He's like, I can't wear this armor. Get the armor off of me. Give me my normal thing. Give me the sling. I'll go out there with the sling. And it says in the story that for 40 days, Goliath came out and issued a taunt to Israel. And one of those days, the last day, the 40th day, David said, how dare you speak against my God? Who do you think you are? I'm telling you, I know that language, you know, doesn't really float well in our modern society, and I get that, but you don't want to mess with God. You do not want to put yourself in a position where you're saying, you know what, who are you? And if you're so great, blah, 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 you do not want to do that because you will lose. Because from him came everything, and through him is everything, and to him is everything. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And David said, don't you mess with my God. It's like me marrying Shelly, me going to Texas for the first time. Texas is not like Georgia. You get to Texas and they want you to know they're big and bold. Sign when you come in from Louisiana says, Houston, 111 miles, El Paso, 795 miles. You don't want to know how far it is to El Paso. They just want you to know how far it is to El Paso. And they're just telling you right off the bat, welcome to Texas. And then every sign when you get there says, don't mess with Texas. You're like, oh, okay. It's kind of that same vibe. So the little kid walks out and he goes, don't you even think about cursing our God. I don't care how tall you are. He said, I'm going to slay you. Well, first Goliath said, oh my gosh, look at you, little bitty, you know, Johnny on the spot. Wow, woo, you're going down, kid. To which you want to go, ooh, pick on somebody your own size. It's a kid, right? He says, you're going down. Your flesh is going to be fed to the birds, man. You better get off here, kid. And the kid said, no, you're going down. And I'm going to cut your head off. And Goliath was so enraged, he says, he started coming toward David. I'm thinking, man, he's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. His forehead is getting bigger and bigger and bigger every step he takes. Until finally when David lets go of that rock, it's just like, there's no way I can miss because you got the biggest forehead I've ever seen. And I say that because I feel like there's somebody in the house tonight, and for 40 days you've been up against it. And for 40 days, just day after day, something's been coming at you. And it's been saying to you, God is not gonna come through. Your God is not who you think he is. If your God is so great, then why doesn't he show up on the spot? And it may have been 10 days or 12 days or 40 days. For some of you, it might feel like it's 400 days. But I just want to say to somebody in the house tonight, you can put your trust in God because he is an unusually amazing intergalactic creator who out of nothing makes everything, who by kindness enters into humanity, by grace gives Christ to redeem mankind, by power is going to raise all of us up at the end of the day. And you got history on your side. And it may be 40 days of somebody coming after you day after day after day after day. But tonight, it's your moment to rise up and say, hey, I don't care how big you are. I don't care how many days you want to come out here. I believe in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob who's come to me through the person of Christ. And I'm going to hang on to faith in him no matter how big you are. No matter how much you taunt, I'm going to stand on faith. And I just want to say to us tonight as a church, we want to be a house that faith built. We do. But come on, it is not going to be a cakewalk. Your professor is going to stand up in class and ridicule your faith. Your coworkers are going to kind of laugh in the break room because you had a miracle. Your husband or wife's going to look at you and go, I don't know what happened to the person I married. You and your God and all his great work. We didn't start off that way. We were just normal people believing, you know, and what we could do together. And then all of a sudden you hit this spiritual amazing and everything's Jesus and power and hope and glory. Some of you kids are in your school and people are looking at you and they're like, oh yeah? Jesus, really? For real? We want to be the house that faith built, but come on, the house that faith built is always surrounded by the mockers, always. And there's always in every generation going to be a 9-foot tall somebody who thinks they've got so much power that they can shout down the creator of the heavens and the earth. And for you and me, we just need glimpses of him. We need to be buried in this word so that when it comes, maybe we don't give them 30-second answers that change everything. Maybe you don't raise your hand in your history class or your anthropology class or your world religions class, and you don't just raise your hand and say, hey, in 60 seconds, I'm going to shoot down all your answers. That's probably not going to happen in 60 seconds. But in your heart, you can say, you can shout God down all you want to. You can run God down all you want to. But I'm telling you, my heart is alive. My heart is beating and my heart is free and my life has been lifted and nobody can take that away from me. And looking at you, I'm not seeing a lot of freedom and I'm not seeing a lot of lifted and I'm not seeing a lot of anything that doesn't look conform to this world. Thank you very much. So thank you for your opinion and I'm sure you're standing on all your decrees and degrees. But my heart is alive. My heart is alive and I feel eternity running through my veins. I feel the one who said I made it all and I hold it all and I'm the end of it all running through my veins. To him be glory forever. You're like, well, can you explain it all? No, I cannot. Thank you very much. But you can't either because the world's made by invisible stuff that we just now discovering after all our pursuits. The cross is real. The cross is true. The cross is history. The cross is power. The cross is Christ come for us. So tonight when we're saying we want to be a house that faith built, we're saying we want to step out on a tree trunk of a God who stands so far above all these little idols of this world. And we want to put our hope in him. I love it. Somebody said, man, I would never put a tangerine in front of a Buddha. Then some of you felt that, didn't you? I saw something. I'm not taking any fruit to a Buddha. No, because we're too smart to ever put our hope in something that we built. We would never do that. We would never put our trust in a business that we built, or a bank account that we built, or an ability that we think we developed, or family that we sort of were responsible for. We would never put all our hope in that. We do it every day. Putting our hope in things made by man instead of stepping out in faith in the one who made you and made me. So we're just going to pray tonight, and I want to just give anybody in the house tonight a chance just to stand on faith. Especially the person who feels like you've been up against 40 days, just being battered every single day, your faith being assailed every day. And tonight I just want to give you a chance. I just want to pray for you as you just have a chance to say, you know what, Louie? Maybe it's been, sounds like 450 voices outside my door. 40 days, I feel like I've been under fire, but tonight I just want to say all over again, I believe in God. My hope is in God. I don't know when he's going to come through, but I know he's going to come through. I don't know exactly how he's working the pieces together, but I know he's in charge of my life, and I am confident in him that at the end of the day, the story, when it is finished, is going to be a story for his glory and my good.